Sometimes we're inclined to think that time passes by quickly. Most of us, of course, when we were at school, had the very opposite notion. It seemed to drag, and especially coming up to those times called examinations. But at the very commencement of this chapter, we are instructed how long it was that the ark of God was to be held captive by the Philistines. And you'll see there it was for 7 months that the ark was to be in their possession. And for those 7 months, they had known nothing but complete heartache and sickness and afflictions of the worst kind. They had an examination, we might say, of the wrath and of the judgment of God against them. You know, that judgment was known in three specific areas. You draw your eye down to the end of verse 5, you will see it, where their advisers say to them, "Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land." They had known affliction in themselves and their bodies, of course, with the emeralds. They had known affliction to their gods with Dagon falling beneath the Ark of the Covenant. And they had known affliction in the land. And whereby you'll see that the mice were to mar the land. They were to devour the harvest. And so we could say that before the power of Almighty God, whose presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, before that power, they were found wanting. Wherever they took the Ark, it seemed to bring with it a tale of woe. What followed was death and disease wherever it went. And not only were the cities to be afflicted, but were drawn to consider that the country, villages in the country, was to know the plagues as well. Indeed, we could say that the crops being destroyed, they were to experience the words of Deuteronomy 28 and verse 16. "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field." And you'll know that 7, of course, is the number of perfection or completeness in the Scriptures. And the Philistines, for these 7 months, they were to know complete torture, complete affliction, because they had the Ark of the Lord in their possession. What must those 7 months have been like to the people of Israel? 7 long months without the symbolic presence of God in their midst. We wonder how young Samuel was to think upon the absence of the ark from the tabernacle. The tabernacle with the altars. The priests were there. The Levites were there. The tables, the candlesticks, the veils and the censers. All these things. Yet no ark. The ark of the Lord meant everything. For what are all these things? What is empty formal religion or worship without the presence of the Lord? It's nothing. It's vain. And that's why, men and women, every time we meet, we desire to know God's presence in the midst. The Lord working with us. But the time had come when the ark was to return home. For 7 months the Philistines had held on, but now they're determined to send it back again. And I want us to consider the turn of this ark. And I want you to see in this passage this morning that God declares himself to be God. You'll see firstly here the dilemma of the Philistines. The Philistines had no alternative other than to send the ark back. Their dilemma is summed up in the question which is posed in verse 2. What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? It's the same question that was asked in chapter 5 and verse 8. And yet with a difference. For in chapter 5, the question is addressed to the lords of the Philistines. While here the lords are not been asked to decide, because the matter has already been determined. In chapter 5, there was a reluctance and there was an unwillingness to send back the ark, while here, the majority of them now believe it's time to get rid of the ark. This question really concerns the manner in which they were going to do that. And so as to help them make that decision, they sought the advice of 2 lots of people. There were the priests, those who were the officials of the temple, the heathen temples, and there were the diviners, the soothsayers, you might say, whose task it was to be in touch with the powers of darkness. We might say that they gathered to themselves the clergy of the Philistines. They were to give them the advice into what way they were to return the ark of the Lord. It could be suggested that this is a question not too dissimilar from what you hear from the lips of Pilate in the New Testament, where he said on that fateful day, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" That's maybe a poignant question to some in this congregation this morning. Another Sabbath morning where God has spurred your life to sit under the preaching of the Word. What shall you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Will you again reject Him and His offer of salvation? Or will this morning be a morning of salvation where you'll accept the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing you're the sinner in need of the Savior? Will you come to Him this morning? You see, rather than get rid of the sin, the crowd that day at Calvary, like these Philistines and like many a sinner today, they would rather get rid of the Lord. How you remember that time when those of the city were to come out to see the madman of Gadara sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of the Savior. And rather than rejoicing in the great change that the Lord had wrought in that man, or rather than seek God's salvation for themselves, we read in that passage that they began to pray Him to depart out of their coasts. What a travesty to seek to have the Savior depart from us. The Philistines wanted rid of this ark of God, for there was no humility, nor was there repentance on their part to come to the Lord. I want you to notice the advice that they were to be given, verse 3. They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return Him a trespass offering, then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why His hand is not removed from you." The suggestion was that it ought to be accompanied by a trespass offering, for they had a sense of their sin about them. How typical of the ungodly these men were to act. Man with his sin will try to appease God on his own terms, whereas the salvation of the Lord is the very opposite. It must be on God's terms. Trespass offering, which was to be sent, was to be a memorial of their sufferings and of the judgment that came upon them. And so you see from the words of verse 5 that they were to make images of their emeralds and images of the mice, and they were to make them in gold. Those things were what had afflicted them. They brought these things as a trespass offering, not a trespass offering of the Lamb, as was directed by Moses through the law, or directed by God through the law of Moses. And so you see that they were to offer something of their own means. It again teaches us that the sinner will magnify his own suffering, instead of truly acknowledging God's glory, instead of submitting to His Word and admitting His guilt. Here were men who were ignorant of the only means of reconciliation with God. It's not through gold, but it is the blood that atones for the soul. We're not redeemed with silver or with gold, with corruptible things, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. This whole exercise on the part of the Philistines shows that they didn't see their sin. They weren't aware of it. They were still in gross darkness and couldn't understand in clear terms why they were suffering. They still were in ignorance, and like many today who are heading to a Christless eternity, yet they seemingly don't know why, but it is because of their sin. I want you to notice that even though they're heathens, and even though they were guilty of gross idolatry, yet there were those who had noted the past. Look at the words of verse 6. "The advisers say unto them, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed?" You know, that was something that is not strange. When you turn back to Exodus chapter 15, you'll see that part of the song of Moses that they sang when they crossed the Red Sea was to notify them that the heathen would learn of what God had done. You see the words of verse 11, Exodus 15, "Who is like unto thee, O God, O Lord among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The words of verse 14, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine." They would hear of what God had done. They would hear of the great destruction in Egypt, of the plagues and so forth. And Here were the Philistines, and they were aware of what happened to the Egyptians because they had hardened their hearts against the God of Israel. And these Philistines had a fear that the judgment of God would become so severe that they would become like Egypt. They would become like those Egyptians. There may have been some who were reluctant to let the ark go. But a timely reminder from the past would be all that was needed to change their minds. If you want a perfect commentary on God's dealings with them concerning the ark of the Lord, you've only got to turn to Romans 1. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. You can't understand a verse or a passage in your reading, then seek somewhere else where it'll shed light upon that very passage. And Romans 1, in the words of verse 18, would sum up even this time among the Philistines, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And that sums up the Philistines. They knew the power of God. They knew what had happened in Egypt. They knew how He did wonderfully. He was a God who ought to be glorified and worshipped, yet they still turned in vain to their idols and so forth. They knew the facts, but their unbelief suppressed the truth. Men and women, these men were astute enough to learn the lessons from the past. The judgment of God upon the hearts of the obstinate sinners was enough warning for them not to fall into the same snare. And their dilemma and what caused it proved that God can and He does vindicate His holy name even before sinful mankind. The onward victorious march of our God is something that ought to encourage us in the face of apparent, albeit temporary, successes of wickedness and successes of sin. God is on the march. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be brought out of the land of Philistine here, not by its own people, not by the land of Israel, but by the power of God Himself. Let's not forget that our Savior is triumphant. And our Savior shall be triumphant until every enemy is made His footstool. And in the light of that great final victory of Christ at the end of this age, as believers, surely now there is stirred up within us that compassion for the souls of the lost. Those like the Philistines who neither see their danger nor are interested in the way of their salvation. There ought to be a heart that goes out to those that are still in nature's darkness, just like the heathen were here. They didn't know why the hand of the Lord was against them. But if I can take you on a little further, let me show you secondly here the delivery of the ark. They were to devise this plan by which the ark of the Lord would be returned. They wanted to take every precaution in sending back the ark, that every test against nature would be taken so as to prove to their own minds if the hand of the Lord had been against them or if what had happened to them had just been by chance. And so therefore there's great significance in what they decide to do here. They do like a test, like a scientific test, to see if they could prove if God's hand had been against them or if it's just by chance. I want you to see, in honor of the ark, that they were to make a new cart. But that cart would have no driver. Verse 7, "Send it away that it may go." I want you to see that the cattle which were to be chosen were the two milch kin. Cattle upon which had never been a yoke before and would never have known what it was to work in unison in the drawing of a cart. Normally the oxen were those who were pulling the cart. But here were two cows who were taken from the dairy, we would say. And obviously those who would not know the way. It is also seen, if you look at the words there, that the route to Beth Shemesh was uphill. And that again would be something contrary to these cattle pulling this ark of the Lord. So they make a new cart, they put two cows upon that cart that had never been tied, yoked before, never worked together before, there was no driver. And they send it uphill. Well, possibly the greatest pull of nature to make those cattle turn back to the Philistines would be the fact that they were cows who had their calves just taken off them. Look at the words of verse 7. Now therefore make a new cart and take two milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. Verse 10. The men did so and took two milch kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. Now knowing the nature of cows, maybe some of you don't. Well, I'm going to inform you now what the nature of the cow is. The most natural thing for a cow with calf is to look for its calf. And you know, it'll go to all lengths to get where the calf is to. Especially so if it's just taken off it. And I was brought up in a small holding, as most of you know, where the calves were born and they were sucking the cows and so forth. And many a time, with a big rubber pipe, I'd have been in the field with the Wellington boots trying to get the mother out through the gate. And you nearly got her to the gate, and then she'd have turned round because you saw her calf was not coming with her. And the secret was to get the calf. And if it's a wee calf, stick your hand in its mouth and it'll suck away and it'll walk after you. You walk through the gate, you'll see the mother coming with it. Or if it's an older calf, drive the older calf out anyway and the mother still follow. They want to be where the calf is. Especially if it's a calf that's sucking its mother. These cows who would take this ark with all the circumstances already mentioned and with the calves just taken off them, if these were to take this ark back to the land of Israel, then it would be most definitely by the power of God. And it would prove to the Philistines that God had been against them and it was His judgment that they had witnessed. But if that conclusion was going to be reached, then the Philistines were going to make it as difficult as possible. Every chance, every part of nature was to be turned around. But I want you to notice what happened. For you see the straightness of the path that they took, verse 12. And the kin took the straight way to the way of Beth-Shemesh. They took a straight path. Having laden the ark, they were descended away. And what is recorded here is the most wonderful example of the power of God, even over brute beasts. When all things are considered, it's nothing short of a miracle. For the narrative emphasizes the fact that these cows never turned to the right nor to the left. They took the straight path. The cows, unaccustomed to the yoke, were to draw that cart in an orderly fashion. They were to continue to go forward without a driver. They were to go from home where their calves were with a straight course. And they were to go to the nearest town of Beth-Shemesh in the land of Israel. It was a distance of some 8 to 10 miles. They did so, not stopping off to feed themselves, neither turning back to feed their calves. Notice the small detail in verse 12. They were lowering as they went. They hadn't forgotten their young calves. But the power of God over nature was the greater in overruling one of the strongest instincts of the cow to return to its sucking calf. That's the miracle of God. The lords of the Philistines didn't know the true and living God, but the cattle did. They knew their creator. We read in Isaiah 1 and verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. What an indictment. Having put their plan into action, the Philistines were to follow the ark under the border of Beth-Shemesh. And as they looked and watched, what they saw clearly was the power of God at work. They saw the sovereign God, whose power is over all things, and it could make even the instinct of the natural beast to do the very opposite. The same power was in evidence upon Mount Carmel. You remember when it was Elijah's turn to build the altar and make the sacrifice unto God? He was to take the altar, he was to take the 12 stones, he was to make a trench around it, and he was to douse it with buckets of water, so that when the fire of the Lord was to fall, it would be proved beyond any doubt that he was the true God. 1 Kings 18, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, here's his prayer. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, that is what the fire had consumed from heaven. And you'll notice it starts from the top and it works itself down. It consumed the burnt sacrifice. It consumed the wood and the stones and the dust. It licked up the water. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. They who thought they had triumphed over the ark of God and over the God of Israel were constrained now like servants to follow after it and to look at this great marvel before their eyes. Their plan in returning the ark had demonstrated that the hand of God had been against them and that there was nothing now of coincidence. But like so many today, even though they saw this, even though they saw the power of God over nature, yet they still were to turn back, and they turned back to the gods of stone. Well, you read in verse 16, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. By the hand of God, in his time, the ark was to be delivered back to its rightful place in the midst of the land of Israel, the people of God. I want you to understand, men and women, he will have his way. And he causes even his enemies to praise him. Don't forget that. How true are the words of Luke 18, verse 27. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And the Philistines, with all their darkness and all their superstition, they had cause to see that. I trust that you too realize and continue to lay hold of the fact that the God of heaven is one who can do all things. And even that which seems impossible to man, the reason why we don't always see his wonders and we don't always see his works is because we're lacking in faith. We need to pray, Lord, increase my faith, that that mountain of sin may be made low and the other may be brought down. For our God, the God of whom we read about in this passage, is still the same today. His power has not diminished. Let me show you thirdly and finally the delight of Israel. Being the time of the wheat harvest, they were going on with their worldly business. They weren't concerned about the ark. They made no inquiries what had become of it. If they had, it is likely they might have been given warning beforehand of its return. They might have gone to meet it and conduct it into its own land. When you see the men of Israel in this passage, in verse 13, they're just going about their worldly business. There's no mention of the ark. I know of another harvest. I know of another time when carelessness shall abound. For as in the days of Noah, eating and drinking, giving a marriage, and so forth, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. When he shall come in all his power and all his glory. Are you looking for it? Are you living your life in the light of it? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We are to be ready. As the people of God, as we heard last Sunday night, we are to have the oil in the lamps and the lamps trimmed. We ought not to be sleeping as those five wise virgins were, but looking for the bridegroom. These men were to lift up their eyes to see this wonderful sight. The cattle under the complete control of their Creator God was to bring the ark to a specific place. Look at the verse 14. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there. It was to come into a field belonging to a Joshua. And of course, Joshua is the Old Testament name of Jesus. And you might be interested to know that Bethshemesh has the meaning of the house of sun. But the return of the ark, a ray of bright sunshine, was to be upon the people of Israel. They rejoiced to see it. It was a greater joy than that of the harvest itself. They were joyful to have the presence of the ark back amongst them again. And that was all the more cause for joy in the manner in which it came, for they didn't look for it. It was without having to go to war for it on its account. They weren't hadn't to pay a ransom for it. It came by the way of the cart. It came by God's manner, by God's power. God will in His own time and way affect the deliverance of His church. Even though it will be attacked by its enemies. Even though it will be forsaken by its friends. It's also significant that the cattle knew where to take it. For Bethshemesh belonged to the tribe of the Levites. It was they who had the authority to take the ark down. Verse 15. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. And the coffer that was with it were in the jewels of goldware and put them on the great stone. The men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. The psalmist could say, God had refused the tabernacle of Joseph. He chose the tribe of Judah. We could be excused for placing the words of Psalm 126 in the first two verses over this return. For it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was her mouth filled with laughter and her tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And you notice that there was to be a sacrifice offered to the Lord in the words of verse 14. For they cleared the wood of the cart and they offered the kin of burnt offering unto the Lord. They were to use the very cart. They were to use the very animals that had driven it and brought it. They couldn't conceive the same cart or cattle being used for anything else, since they were the means of this holy ark being brought back into their midst. Therefore they offered it unto the Lord as a token of thanksgiving. What does the Lord require of us? He requires that we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service. And for those who are not saved, the words of Psalm 116 and verse 12 will be applicable. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I wonder, will you do that this morning? There's one final thought here. And that is where the ark came to rest. Verse 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua Bethshemite and stood there where there was a great stone. Verse 18. It says at the end of it, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. That was the stone whereupon they set down the ark of the Lord. They rested on the stone. The great stone was to be a reminder in the generations to come of this great event. And you can imagine the fathers, and they're taking their children out to see this stone. And they're saying to their children, this is the stone upon which the ark of the God was set upon when it came out of the land of the Philistines. And child, that's something never to be forgotten. We delight this morning in He who is the rock of our salvation. We delight this morning in He who is our refuge and our strength. The one upon whom the church is built. The one who has offered Himself as a sacrifice unto God for sin. So that they who are afar off would be made nigh by the blood of Christ. The one who became the chief cornerstone. Rejected by men, but chosen by God. 1 Peter 2, verse 6 and 7. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth in Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. Let me ask you in closing, is he precious to you this morning? Is Christ precious to your soul? Have you come to rest your soul, your life, your all, your eternity upon him? Not on a denomination, not on a preacher, not on good works or ordinances, but on that solid foundation, Christ Jesus. Are you resting in him this morning by faith? Or is he still a rock of offense to you? I tell you this morning, he is the only sure foundation for your soul's salvation. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you on the rock, Christ Jesus? Are you still sinking down into a Christless eternity? Come this morning. I trust you will. For God's people, may we learn the lessons even of this passage. And ever look to our Savior and our Redeemer. May the Lord bless his word to our souls for his own name's sake.